I am told that whenever I use my children in an illustration, that I have to pay them $20. So I'm going to talk about a fictitious child of mine that I had. Like Vince and so many other parents, as a father or as a mother, there are times when your children don't understand what you're doing or what you're allowing, but it's necessary. I remember there was something that we had to do with Amanda, and she was in the doctor's office for a brief time, but she had to go through a very painful procedure. And while she was lying on that table, the tears were going down her face, and I was in the room right next to her, and I was next to her, meaning not the next room over, but I was had my face right next to her cheek, and she was crying. I said, "Amanda, I'm right here." And she said, "But Dad, why are you letting these people do this to me?" And I said, "You don't understand now, but I'm here." Going into a big, long explanation of all the medical issue wouldn't have helped. I just wanted her to know that I was here. I knew what was going on, but I was here. Sometimes we cry out to God and we say the exact same thing. God, if you are a loving father, why on earth are you allowing these people to do this stuff to me? Why won't you listen to my prayer? How we perceive God as our heavenly Father will determine how we live out our life. Sometimes we look at God, who's called our Father, through the lens of our earthly father. And some of you had wonderful dads. Some of you didn't know your dads. Maybe he was never around, or maybe he died early on. And some of you had terrible dads. That's reality. But how we see our heavenly Father through those filters will determine how we live our life. You know, there are some people and some theologians even who believe that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Whether he's the same God who over that 400-year intertestamental period where he doesn't speak through the prophets, at least not that we have writings about, that God kind of mellowed. Maybe he was aging and he just calmed down a little bit, because the God of the Old Testament is certainly a God of great wrath and punishment. God of the New Testament is a loving Father, the one who sends his only begotten Son into the world because he loves the world so much, and who lavishes on us his love that he would call us his children. Well, I'm here to tell you that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, the same God that lives in this world, in your lives, if you will, that he is the same God. He doesn't change. According to James chapter 1, we'll get to 1 Peter later. In James chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says that God does not change like shifting shadows. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, same God in your lives. If you believe that God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath because of some of the things that you've read about the flood and about the earth opening up and the people falling into it and the 185,000 Assyrians being destroyed and all that, you read these things that God is a God of wrath, you have a superficial understanding of the Old Testament. If you believe that God is only a God of love in the New Testament, you have a superficial understanding of God in the New Testament as well. Because he is a God of love, he's a God of anger, and he is a God that doesn't change. So those same things are really the same all the way throughout. You just have to find their context. Just like there were two sons last week, right? They had one father. It's the same father. And I believe that that father treated both sons with the same kind of grace and compassion. But the older son saw the father in one way. He saw him as a harsh taskmaster. "All these years I have slaved for you," he says. He sees him as a father whose rules had better be obeyed or else. And then there was another son who squandered all his wealth after leaving his father, kind of embarrassing him, maybe having his father ostracized from the community, who knows. But the bottom line is, something in the back of his mind said, "But I know my dad. Even though I'm not worthy to be called his son, perhaps he will still receive me." Excuse me. How we see God really will determine how we live this life. Now, as we consider the amazing grace of God, do you think of him as a God who is always angry with you and always ready to punish you? Or do you see him as a God who is slow to anger, filled with compassion, a gracious God who relents from sending calamity. We're going to talk about this because the Bible only presents one of those two. They never present God as a God of wrath who is easily angered, who waits quickly to punish, but always as a God who is slow to anger, filled with compassion. Are you with me? I pray that if you feel otherwise, that you will be convinced by the end of this time together. We're going to pray that way, and then we're going to get right into it. Let's pray. Loving Father, we can call you that because it's true. You're not a weak Father, but you're loving. You're strong in everything you do, and you're loving. You're not a God who is quick to anger, but one who is slow to anger and abounding in love. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody in this sanctuary, anyone listening to this, that Lord, if they've experienced you in any other way than that, that you would touch their heart, that you would heal their broken heart, that you would reveal yourself to them as you really are, as you describe yourself to be. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word through your servant and your word and your spirit, that you would communicate to all of us and that our lives would reflect our relationship with a loving Father. Now, Father, would you bless this time? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? Would you protect all of us from having any excuses or any of that which would distract come into this time? And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you consider all the times that God kind of pours out his wrath on mankind without context, I think it's easy to conclude that our God can get really, really angry. You look at Adam and Eve in the garden, and if you know one of the Hebrew renderings for that scenario, after they've eaten of the forbidden fruit, it says, "Then Adam heard the thunderous voice of God as he went back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm, and he was afraid." And God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" When he finds Adam, he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I was afraid, so I hid because I was naked." And he says, "Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? Did you do what I told you not to do?" Excuse me. And then we go into the next set of kids, as it were. We see Cain and Abel, and God says to Cain, "What have you done? The blood of your brother is crying up to me from the ground." And then as you go on just a little bit further, you see Noah and all of the wickedness in the world, that everybody in the world, imagine this, guys, imagine that you live in a world and you're the only righteous person in the whole world. That was Noah. Noah was the only righteous man. Him and his seven other family members were the only ones who were saved. If you see that and you say God, he regretted that he had made man, he was going to destroy them all. And then you see what happens with the Israelites, and they grumble and they get plagues or they get swallowed up by the ground. And you see God's anger over and over and over again. If you get it without context, you can say, you know what? He is a harsh taskmaster, and his rules had better be obeyed or else. But understand this. If you look at all of those contexts, God waited so patiently and warned over and over and over and over again before finally he said, okay, enough, and he punishes. He's not quick to punish. He's not quick to anger. He is not a cruel God. He is a loving, compassionate God. We're going to see that. If you will. Now, if you go back to Adam and Eve just for a moment, God spends a lot of time with them in the garden. He's walking with them. He's talking with them. He tells them all the trees that they can eat from. In fact, they can eat anything that they can see that is growing. They can eat that. And he gives them all this luscious fruit. He just tells them, don't eat of the one or else you'll die. That in and of itself is a loving comment. He says, listen, don't do it. I don't want you to die. I want you to live. So don't eat it. It's only after all this time spent with him that they do something wrong that God comes and he punishes them. And even with Cain, he sits down with Cain and he says, Cain, watch it. Sin is crouching at your door. Why are you so upset? Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to master you, but you must master it. Cain ignores him, but it's God's patience along the way. It shows that he's a slow to anger God. Even the people in Noah's day, think about this. The whole world had become corrupt and violent. And so as they're pouring out their wickedness, God says, okay, I've had enough. But before he sends the flood, he sends Noah. And the New Testament says that Noah and his family, seven family members, were saved alone. This Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. Now, that's an interesting little phrase in the New Testament. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Noah's out there and he's building this boat. We have no idea how long it took him to build the ark. You know, some people say it took 100 years because 500 is mentioned and 600 is mentioned. That's 100 years. But it says after Noah was 500 years old, he became a dad of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Kind of old. But after he was 500 years old, he had three sons. When he's 600 years old, the boat set sail. Here's the point. Don't know how long that boat was being built, but I'm sure it took quite a while to build such an enormous structure. And the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God sent Noah because God is slow to anger. He's gracious and abounding in love, relenting from sending calamity. So he sends the preacher of righteousness to these people who tell him, get on the boat, guys, get on the boat, get on the boat, get on the boat, because God's judgment is coming. And no one listens. And eventually God's wrath is poured out. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, here's a wicked city. The Bible says that it got so wicked that every single man and boy in that place went to have sex with the angels. Every single male. That's a wicked city. But there is a man that's there. His name is Lot, and he's righteous. And he, by the townsfolk's own definition, becomes the judge of them. He's the preacher of righteousness, if you will. God sends Lot into Sodom and Gomorrah to talk to them, to get them to change. See, he's a God who is slow to anger. He doesn't just hammer us when we do something wrong. I want you to get that in your mindset. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you haven't done so, or if you haven't brought them with you? All right, Romans chapter 1. We're just going to hit that one verse, verse 18. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we're familiar with it, but I want you to understand that there's something behind it. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then he goes on to explain what that looks like as far as the wickedness of men and have it being suppressed. God doesn't come in and the first sign of wickedness wipe everybody out. It has been building and building and building, and the people have been suppressing the truth for quite a long time. And he's tired of the idolatry and he's tired of their wicked behavior, and now the wrath is being poured out. But the point is, it comes after a long time of waiting, of patience, waiting for people to repent. Even toward the very end of the scriptures, would you take your Bibles and go all the way to Revelation chapter 9? Last book of the Bible. You still with me, church? I didn't hear you. Thank you. You Presbyterians. You. Here we go. Amen. Amen. There you go. Amen. Raised Presbyterian. Don't worry about it. Here we go. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Stay with me on where I'm going with this. This is the end times. Jesus is saying, before I come, things are going to happen. He cannot come any moment. He's got to have things happen. That's what the Bible says. And they asked Jesus, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus gives them sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. Some of you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. The Bible says that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. Yes, but that's not the end of the sentence. He says, but then to you who are children of the light, you are not in darkness so that this day will come upon you like a thief, because you will know the signs. Jesus gives signs of his coming, opportunity after opportunity to change. And then when he finally does come and the church is raptured up, then the wrath of God comes pouring down. And he pours out seven, if you will, has the angels blow seven trumpets, one after another. Whoa, 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 whoa. I'll tell you what, he gives warning after warning after warning, goes through all seven trumpets, about to usher in the seven bowls with which his wrath is now complete. And it says here that even after all of this, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the first plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They didn't stop worshiping demons. No matter what God did, he couldn't get them to turn around. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. Our God is a God who gives warning after warning. He doesn't mete out punishment quickly. Are you with me? Now, I want to give you some examples in Scripture. We turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I just said chapter 145 in the first service, and they knew it was Psalms. It's the only book that has that many chapters. Psalm 145. Starting with verse 8. This is David speaking toward the end of his ministry, end of his life. He says, the Lord, and that's L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's Yahweh. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. David says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. You need to understand that David has not been raised in a religious protective bubble. David is from a young boy, was dealing with some difficult stuff. He took on a bear. He took on a lion with his bare hands. You remember that? Say amen. Then he takes on a giant who is defying the armies of Israel, and he puts a stone in his head and then cuts off his head. David goes out there, and after having won this great victory over the Philistine warrior, he then has a spear thrown at him by Saul. You remember that? He has a spear thrown at him because Saul is now jealous of David and he wants him dead. So from that point on, David is running from the king and the armies of Saul. And they chase him all over the territory. He's hiding in caves, and David has opportunity to kill the king but won't harm him. He will not harm God's anointed. And so David is still on the run. And then ultimately he becomes the king. Let me tell you something. David has a relationship he shouldn't have with a woman named Bathsheba. He marries her, murders her husband, marries her, and then has a child. Then he knows that there's a punishment coming because Nathan the prophet says so. And that child of his dies. So he knows that part of God. He also knows that things can get rough with his other son, Absalom, who says, you know what, I can't wait for my father to die. I want the kingdom now. And so he gets a whole group of people from Israel to side with him. He says, if I were your king, you'd have a better life. And he raises up an army, and then he goes after his dad. So David is now running from his own son. Eventually, Absalom, if you know anything about him, he has big bushy hair, big long hair, lots of ways. They actually weighed it every year when they'd cut it. It was so full, and he got his hair caught up in a tree. He's dangling from the tree, and they throw darts at him and kill him. David knows that pain. David knows such pain that he cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Centuries before Jesus ever says it on the cross. He cries out to God, why are you so far from my groaning? Night after night, I wet my bed with my tears, and you seem not to care. David understands all that, but the overwhelming conclusion at the end of his life is that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Did you follow that? You may be going through a really hard time right now in this pocket of your life. And you say, God certainly isn't a compassionate God because I'm suffering right now. But as you look over the course of your life, you will see that he's overwhelmingly slow to anger and abounding in love. Let's go on, just a couple more here. Would you turn to Joel chapter 2? Try to find it. It's just before Amos. Try to find that. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, you got it. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Joel's trying to warn the people to get back to God or else calamity will come, and he gives them the opportunity to repent. Even now, declares the Lord, Joel writes, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Another warning. You got to turn to him. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to a very powerful passage in Exodus chapter 34. This is where God himself describes who he is. And when that happens, it's so much more powerful to me anyway than when somebody else describes what God is like. When God tells us who he is, what his character is, we ought to sit up and take notice. In Exodus chapter 34, here's the context. Moses has already come down from Mount Sinai with the first set of stone tablets. They're already shattered. He broke them because he had a fit of rage. He sees the people down there with that golden calf, remember, that just jumped out of the fire. It was just happened, you know, according to Aaron. And he grinds up that cow, and he grinds up that golden calf, and he makes it into dust, and he puts it into the people's water, makes the people drink it. They become violently ill. And now God says, okay, we still need to get those tablets taken care of, so come back up on the mountain. That's where we are now. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks or herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried those two stone tablets in his hands. That must have been very heavy. When the Lord came down in the cloud, then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. That capital L-O-R-D that you see on the screen or in your Bible, all four letters are capitalized. That's the tetragrammaton in Hebrew. It's the four letters, tetra, gramma meaning letter, four letters that make up God's name, Yod, He, Vav, He. And it is that name that is above every name. It's the name that means I am and I was and I will be. That's his name, Yahweh. So he proclaims his name. Now listen, he proclaims his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. This is God's definition of himself. I am slow to anger, abounding in love, ready to forgive sin. Now, a woman came up to me last night and said, I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that sins of the father being visited on the children and them having to pay for it. I said, let me explain a couple things here. First of all, he's showing. In fact, another passage says it's to 1,000 generations of those who love him. God is showing how his love is so much mightier and so much deeper than his wrath. He says to 1,000 generations of those who love him, he will show compassion and mercy and forgiveness and healing and the restoration and all that. But to the ones who will be wicked, it goes to four generations. Now, let me tell you something. That cycle can always be broken. It can always be broken. If that one son or that daughter repents, they come to faith, they love the Lord, then that 1,000 generations starts. Now that can be broken as well, as we see in the kings of Israel. We have a wicked king, we have a righteous king. We have a wicked king, the next son, and we see it back and forth. But what God is showing here in that is that to 1,000 generations, he shows his compassion. To four generations, he shows his anger. Did you follow that? It's amazing explanation of who he is. Now, let's go to the illustration that Don read for us this morning. Thank you, Don, for doing that. Would you go to Jonah chapter 3? Still with me for a couple more minutes? Jonah, it's right by Micah. Here we go. I think it's in the Old Testament. All right, Jonah chapter 3. We're going to reread what Don read, but I'm going to go into the next verse or two. You guys remember what happened? This is now the second time that Jonah is told what to do. The first time, remember, God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, this wicked city. Its wickedness has reached me. I'm about to destroy it. I want you to go to preach to it so that they can be saved because I'm a compassionate God, even though they're so vile that I'm going to upturn the whole city. I want you to go and preach to it. And Jonah says, no way. He says, I'm on my way to Tarshish, as far away, the opposite way as he can go. And you know the story. He runs and he says, you know what? I don't care about the Ninevites. I hate them. I want them to be destroyed. If I run away, they won't be preached to. If they aren't preached to, they will be destroyed. Wonderful. That's what I want. And of course, the storm comes up and the people are crazy. And they say, what's happening here? They throw over their luggage. They throw over all the cargo. And Jonah says, it's me, guys. It's me. I'm the problem. He says, throw me overboard. That's fine. Do it. I'd rather die than to see those people saved. I hate them. I hate them. So they throw him overboard. He says, good, I got my way. God says, no, you didn't. Sends that big fish, right? Swallows him up. He sits in whale or fish stomach acid for 3 days. Blanched as can be. He probably was relatively dark-skinned, being from the Middle East. He came out, I have a feeling, pasty white, smelling and nasty, right? He's burped up on the beach, and God now comes to him and says, okay, you ready to do what I asked you to do? Here we go. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it this message that I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. And he must have said it with such conviction because they believed him. The people believed him even before the king got word of it. It says, the Ninevites believed God and they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust, from the throne to the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. What a wonderful society to be the king over. Amen? You ever think about that? This poor guy. Here we go. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. See, his love is greater even than his fierce anger. When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased with the Lord, and he became angry at God. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish, because I know you. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Why? Because now he has to see the Ninevites every day. And not only are they Ninevites, but now they're good Ninevites. He wanted them dead. Let me tell you something. God, even though he may be seen as a God who is vengeful in the Old Testament, we're seeing time and time and time again that he's not. He's a God who is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His kindness leads us to repentance. Everything about him is about being a God who is slow to anger. That's how he describes himself. Let me tell you something. Jonah hated the Ninevites. God loved them, even though they were wicked. Sometimes we want God to act quicker in his punishing of others. Amen? We always want him to act slower in his punishing of us, but sometimes we can be much more cruel than God has ever been. Let me give you one last story and then we're done. King David, toward the end of his leadership, was filled with pride. And he believed that he had a lot of stuff. He was blessed. And he believed that the army that he had raised up was what saved him battle after battle. And so he says to his captain, he says, I want you to go and I want you to count the fighting men. Because, man, I got a lot of good people out there. They're good and they've been saving us. And Joab says to him, don't do this, O king. This is a wicked thing. God has been saving us. I'm the captain of your army. I know what God has done. This isn't you and it's not the army. It's God. Don't do this wicked thing by counting the fighting men. David says, I don't care what you say. I want to know about my army. I want to take pride in how big this thing is. So he counts the fighting men. You remember the story? Say amen if you remember it. And as soon as Joab gives him the number of fighting men, it says that David is conscience stricken and he realized he has sinned terribly before God. He basically has given men the credit for what God has done. So Gad, this prophet, comes to David and says, okay, since you've done this wicked thing and you didn't listen to your captain, you didn't listen to all the people around you, you did this wicked thing, God gave you opportunity after opportunity to not do it, but you did it. Okay, here's your punishment choices. I want to know how many of you dads or moms out there ever said, okay, son, daughter, you're about to be punished, but I'm going to give you a choice. You choose how you want to be punished. My kids would probably say, don't give me ice cream today, all right? That'll be it. That'll be my punishment. No. Now, they would say something certainly less. But they gave him three options. These are the three options that the Lord gave to Gad to give to David. These are your options. 3 years of famine in the land among all the people. What a horrible way to die. 3 years of famine. 3 months of plague. I'm sorry, 3 months of being on the run from your enemies. Or 3 days of plague from the hand of the Lord. Then Gad says to David, all right, now you go and you think about this and come back. David comes back and he says, I am desperate in my soul. He said, please don't let me fall into the hands of man. Allow me to fall into the hands of God because God at least is merciful. He knew the wrath of God. He had seen it on his enemies. But even with all that, and even though he was going to be punished, he said, you know, God will still be more merciful than anything that man can do. I don't know where you are in your relationship with your heavenly Father. Maybe you think, man, he is a harsh taskmaster that needs to be obeyed or else. That is not who God is. He is a God who is slow to anger, wanting none to perish, all to come to repentance, and he is abounding in love, and his love will always be greater than his wrath. Amen? Yes. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be in your word and to hear from your Spirit. Father, I pray for every soul here. I don't know what their relationship with you is, only you know that. Perhaps they see you as you are, a God who does discipline his children and punishes the wicked, but only after you have warned and warned and warned and warned. Father, I pray that if there's anyone who does not have that understanding of you, maybe it's that you are cruel and quick to punish. I pray that even today, their hearts would start to change, that they would start embracing a Father who is compassionate and who relents from sending calamity. Father, heal their broken hearts and draw them to yourself. Now, Father, if there is anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Church, before we go to our benediction, I'm going to ask one thing of you. Can I have your full attention for just a moment? Over Friday and Saturday, I've spoken with a group of kids from Octorara, if you know where that is. Anybody know where that is? Lancaster County, Octorara. These kids are hurting. And Friday night, one young lady rededicated her life to Christ. I don't know the hearts of the others. They're very kind of quiet. They goof around, but they're kind of quiet with me. This is my last opportunity at 6:30 to speak with them. I'm going to talk to them about the seed that falls on the good soil tonight. And I'm praying that God will change their lives. But I'm asking that you would pray. 6:30 to 7:30. I don't care if you're in the midst of your Father's Day lobster tail. Stop what you're doing and just pray. If you think about it. 6:30 to 7:30, I'll be speaking. Would you pray for their hearts that they would be receptive? I'm going to talk to them the best I can and pray that God would use these faulty lips. Amen? Would you stand and take the hand of someone next to you as we close with a benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.